Let us turn in God's Word this evening to the book of Nehemiah, reading the first chapter on pages 503 and 504 of your pew Bible. We begin a new series this evening titled, When the Lord Restores His People, in the book of Nehemiah, and we'll be looking this evening at the opening three verses of this chapter and of this book under the title of The Context of a Spiritual Leader. Let us hear God's word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. A number of months ago, it occurred to me that a study of the book of Nehemiah would be a fitting way in which we could celebrate 125 years of God's grace to us as a congregation here at Seventh Reformed Church. But the more I looked at the book of Nehemiah, the more convinced I became that we needed to consider first the book of Ezra. I felt that unless we studied the book of Ezra first, then our study of the book of Nehemiah would be somewhat impoverished. I think there was some reason behind that, not so much reason in my mind, but reason in the mind of God, why he has guided the way in which he has. For in Old Testament times, the rabbinic authorities put these two books together as one book, Ezra, Nehemiah. And so we find in the opening verse of this book something of an indicator which would have helped the initial readers of Ezra and Nehemiah to understand that at this point, there is a different author writing, namely Nehemiah. And so we completed the book of Ezra, now that the books are separated into two. We completed the book of Ezra prior to Easter, and we now, after some prayer, enter into the book of Nehemiah. One of the reservations which I had about entering in so quickly into the book of Nehemiah is that the structure of these two books are somewhat similar. And I didn't want to tax us as a congregation too much considering these books together so soon. And yet when we look at these books, we find that there is an additional element in the book of Nehemiah. Because although there is the external matter of the reformation of the Church of the Old Covenant era, and of the importance of the revival of the Church of the Old Covenant era, when we come to the book of Nehemiah, there is a more personal element, and that is the element of spiritual leadership. For one thing is certain, that although God could very readily reform the church himself, and God could very readily revive the church himself, and in fact does, he nevertheless has consistently used men of God to lead the people of God, so that in the reform of the church and in the revival of the church, there are those who are taken up in the hand of God and who are used significantly for the strengthening of the church and the renewal of the health of the church. That explains, therefore, why so soon after completing the book of Ezra, we come then to the book of Nehemiah. Since the end of the book of Ezra, two things have happened. First of all, inevitably, time has passed. We left off the book of Ezra in the year 456 or 457 BC, and in the reign of Artaxerxes. And although the careers of Ezra the scribe and Nehemiah the governor overlap, and they are mentioned together in Nehemiah 8 and verse 13 and 12 and verse 26, roughly 12 years have passed. In Ezra 7, verse 8, we read, Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, in the seventh year of the king being Artaxerxes. And from the first verse of Nehemiah, chapter 1, and the first verse of Nehemiah, chapter 2, we learn that we pick up the history in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. And so not only is there a 12-year gap then between the book of Ezra on the one hand and the book of Nehemiah on the other, the book of Nehemiah covers an additional 12 years, which takes us from the year 444 BC through 433 BC, from the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes to the 32nd year of his reign, as you can discover for yourselves in chapter 13 of this book, and verse 6. Time has passed. Passes for all of us. It passes as quickly now as it did then. But the second thing that has happened since the book of Ezra is that the revival which ended the book of Ezra has also now passed. And as a sad reflection of the atrophy that creeps into the people of God, the decline has set in once more amongst God's people. So that when Nehemiah embarks upon his great prayer, which we'll consider, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we find that he confesses the sins of the people, and he includes his own sins in that and the sins of his family. But it is because of this decline, then, that the first two waves of returning exiles, which we considered in the book of Ezra, are now followed by a third wave of returning exiles. And so throughout the book of Nehemiah, then, we find two things going on. First of all, we find the rebuilding of the wall of the city in chapters 1 through 7, and then the institution of fresh reforms in the community, chapters 8 through 13. And in the context of this structure, running throughout the book of Nehemiah, we find two strands of thought. On the one hand, that God is victorious over the opposition of Satan to thwart the work of God. And on the other hand, the use that God makes of great spiritual leadership. No, it may well be that the theme of revival remains comparatively new to us. I've made mention of the fact before that it is not new to me, because it is a major theme in the principality from which I come. And in that principality, there were estimated 100,000 people converted between the years 1904 and 1905 in 10 months. And so a lot of thought has gone into this whole phenomenon that we call revival. Not only into how revivals begin, but why it is they end. And I put it to you that there are at least two reasons why revival ends. The first has to do with God's sovereignty. You see, there are those who believe that you can hold a tent meeting and call it a revival. There are those who believe that you can set in place certain steps and you are guaranteed following those steps to procure a revival. But one of the things that we believe as those who adhere to what we call Reformed theology is that a revival is a sovereign work of God's Spirit. It begins in the time and in the places of God's choosing. And that also means then that a revival can end in the place and the timing of God's choosing. And I want to give an illustration of this from church history and of the 1859 revival which swept through the British Isles and of a minister by the name of David Morgan who was used in Wales during that revival. And it is said that in October 1858, he woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning. He went to bed as a preacher like a lamb. And he woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning like a lion, endued with power from the Holy Spirit. But about 2 years passed, and after 2 years of preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit, he went to bed one night like a lion, and he woke up a lamb. And this is what one pastor says of his ministry. The pulpit lion was a lamb once more. David Morgan settled down to an ordinary yet faithful pastoral ministry in the Calvinistic Methodist Church. That's one reason why revivals come to an end. God, who sovereignly ordains an extraordinary work by the power of the Spirit, also ordains when that work comes to an end. But that's not necessarily what is happening here in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. For the second reason that revivals end is because of the sin of God's people, the grieving of the Spirit, which causes the Spirit to withdraw. It is for this reason, then, that revivals, what we might call, by way of shorthand, extraordinary movements of God's Spirit, need mature spiritual oversight. For the excitement of the Spirit can become confused with the exuberance of the flesh. And when that happens, God is dishonored, His Spirit is grieved, and the work either comes to an end or goes off into some extreme fashion. That is what is so important then about the work of the 18th century pastor Jonathan Edwards, who was such a student of revival. Not only did he experience revival, but he had the opportunity as one whom we now call America's theologian to write about revival. Not only what is an authentic work of God, but also how an authentic work of God can be disturbed by excesses. So these two things have happened then. Time has passed and the revival has passed. And so we come to the book of Nehemiah. And the preacher James Montgomery Boyce, who passed away in the year 2000, he has a book on this wonderful book of Nehemiah, he writes this: few Bible books address modern concerns so strongly and directly, or are so practical. And so we enter into this book for the health of the church in our own day, and we notice as we come to the first three verses this evening of this book that the verses speak first of all of God, then they speak of Nehemiah, and then thirdly they speak of the church. We're looking then first of all at the way in which the heading at the beginning of the book speaks of God. It might not seem to convey much to us, but it does. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, we know little of Nehemiah, but what we do know is highly significant. In his family, there was, as we might expect, a God-centeredness, a God-consciousness. And we learn this from the names that were given to family members. And so the names tell us something of the experience and the hope of God's people in exile. On the one hand, they believe that God is hidden. And yet, on the other hand, they believe that God is comforting. Let's look first of all, then, at how God is hidden. We learn this from the name of Nehemiah's father, Hakaliah, which means Yahweh is hidden, or to put it using the older name, Jehovah is hidden. This is how God's people in exile in Babylonia must have felt from the year 586 onwards. They had mocked the servants of God. They had shattered the covenants which God had initiated with them. And they were sent out into exile. They were humbled, even humiliated as a people. They were sensing the frown of God upon the community for their disobedience to the covenant. And yet, it's not simply God's people in exile who can experience the fact that God is hidden. As Matthew Henry has stated the matter, God often hides himself, but he never absents himself. Why does God hide himself? Well, there is a sense in which he is inevitably hidden from us. We have sung of this in hymn 35 tonight. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. God is a spirit. And so there is automatically a sense in which God is hidden from us. He hasn't revealed everything he could have revealed to us. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us. But then God may also instill within his people a sense that he is hidden on account of the sins of his people when we grieve him. And this would certainly have been the case in the severe chastening which Judah knew during the exile. And you can compare some of the passages of Scripture which speak of the hiddenness of God. Think of Asaph writing in Psalm 79, verse 5. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? And of course, the ultimate sense of the hiddenness of God that we find in Scripture is when Jesus, our sin bearer, standing in our place, is struck by the hiddenness of his Father. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? And so there's a sense in which God is inevitably hidden from us, for he is God. There's a sense in which God is hidden from us because of our sins. And then thirdly, there's a sense in which God hides himself, not because we are living in willful sin, but because the God who loves to have fellowship with his people also desires that we might be drawn out in fellowship towards him. And so we may go through a season in which God feels hidden from us, not because we are being chastened as God's people were here in this period, but precisely because God is doing a work of maturing. So we find that in the experience of God being hidden from us, Our hearts are drawn out. Our minds are drawn out. Our wills are drawn out. So that we go in a pursuit of God, desiring closer fellowship with him, more intimate fellowship. And all the while, God is, as it were, saying to us, come. Come into deeper fellowship with me. This was the experience of David's. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And so I say to us tonight that if we are sensing that God is hidden, let's ask God to reveal to us why we have this sense that he is hidden from us. Is it that we are being drawn to a profounder sense of maturity and fellowship with God? Or is it because we have willfully turned our back upon him, broken his covenant in some way, yet to repent of that, and thus his spirit is grieved? So I want to say on the one hand, especially perhaps to those who are younger in the faith, that if you feel that God is hidden in some ways, and the psalm resonates with you, how long, O Lord, how long? Do not assume it is because you have backslidden in some way, you have broken his covenant in some way. It may be God's backhanded compliment drawing you out of a spiritual immaturity into a maturity in Christ so that you grow as you hunger and thirst after God. But I also want to say that, and we know it in our consciences, that if there are things in our lives of which we need to repent, then that may also be cause for a sense that God is hidden. So that's what we find in verse 1 on the one hand, that God is hidden. But the second thing that verse 1 and the opening heading says of God is that God is comforting. This is the name of Nehemiah. Yahweh comforts. Now, why would Hakaliah in exile name his son Nehemiah? Well, several possible reasons. First, because Nehemiah was a personal comfort to Hakaliah in exile. That everything else around them was not as it should be. They were away from the promised land. And yet, God, who does not test us above that which we are able, has given Hakaliah a son, and he names him Nehemiah. So there may be a very practical reason why Nehemiah is named the way that he is. But there may also be a spiritual reason, because comfort is given to the repentant. When we turn back to God, when we see in our mind's eye the ways in which we have grieved and offended God and get on our knees and call upon God, that prayer of repentance is a prayer that God delights to hear, and so he comes and he comforts his people who are truly repentant. And there's also the possibility then that Hakaliah names his son Nehemiah because he knows that God has promised that after certain years, his people will be released from exile and they will head back to the promised land. And of course, two waves of returning exiles have already gone. And how marvelous it must have been then for Hakaliah, to the degree that he saw it, to know that his own son was the means God used to comfort his people. Comfort, you've heard me say before, is not an abstract idea in Scripture. It is very much set in the context of the suffering of God's people. And so these verses speak, first of all, of God. And then as we enter into the second half of verse 1 and verse 2, we learn that these verses speak of Nehemiah. Again, we are not told much of Nehemiah's family history, but we learn that by the year 444 BC, Nehemiah is found in Susa, the capital of the province of Elam, which is modern Iran. I found this somewhat interesting, and members of our church family will understand why I found this interesting, that the name Susa, or Sushan, in Hebrew means lily. Because in the context of Susa, there was a proliferation of lilies that grew. And Nehemiah is found then in this winter palace of the king Artaxerxes. The Persian monarchs would hang out in the winter months there in Susa. And by this time, Nehemiah, according to verse 11 of chapter 1, has become the cupbearer, a very trustworthy and honored position before the king. Every time the king had a meal, the cupbearer Nehemiah would put his life on the line as he tastes the food and makes sure that Artaxerxes the king is not poisoned. We're told that to be a cupbearer, you had to be handsome, you had to be cultured, you had to be knowledgeable of court practices. And as cupbearer, proving oneself to be so trustworthy to the king, you could also advise the king. And coming out from the presence of the king then, people would hang on your words as you spoke to the people as one who'd been in the inside court. And yet for all that Nehemiah has been blessed and has been raised up within the empire and within the palace of Artaxerxes, two things are particularly appealing for us when we consider Nehemiah. And the first thing, he's burdened for the people of God. He hasn't forgotten who he is. And so it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped. He's concerned about the people of God. One of his blood brothers, Hanani, which means grace or gracious, comes. We don't know why they had been in the promised land back in the land of Judah, but naturally as they come to Nehemiah, for all that Nehemiah has made it in the society in which he lives, his concern is for spiritual things, and he demonstrates that first of all by his burden for the people of God. I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped. This is surely one of the marks of an authentic relationship to God. We are concerned with how God's people are faring. And when they are blessed, we rejoice. And when things decline, we lament. My mind goes back to studying in Edinburgh, the capital city of Scotland. And during my studies, I was away preaching a lot. But on one Sunday night, I was not preaching, and so I turned up to a Presbyterian church, and I sat down as a stranger in that congregation to listen to the ministry of the word, to benefit from the ministry of the word. And in walked, on a Sunday evening, not a Sunday morning, a Sunday evening, a gentleman sat next to me and his wife. And I looked at this gentleman, and I recognized him straight away. It was Lord Mackay of Clashfern. He was the top lawyer in the country. And this was his congregation. This was his church family. And there we worshiped together. I thought it was quite surreal because I knew I'd be seeing him on the news the next week. He was probably heading to London the next day to be in a cabinet meeting with the Prime Minister. And I thought, isn't this marvelous? A man who has made it in the eyes of the world. And here we are. We are singing the same psalms. We're listening to the same sermon. We are drawing from the same word. And then at the end of the service, I will go my way and he will go his. There's something of Nehemiah about that. A man who made it in society, but he did not forget his spiritual roots. He did not forsake the people of God. But rather, Hanani and these men from Judah, they come to Nehemiah, literally his blood brother. And here is Nehemiah, maybe preparing the food for the king, ready to taste it. And he says, I know that's important, but this is where my heart lies. How are the people of God doing in the land of Judah? It's very appealing. And the second thing we learn then is that he's burdened for the cause of God. Nehemiah tells us he also asked concerning Jerusalem. How clear is the Old Testament about the love of God's people for Jerusalem? There are plenty of psalms in which you can read of this. I turn you to Psalm 48, we've read for our call to worship. Psalm 79, Psalm 84, Psalm 87. According to the structure of both Ezra and Nehemiah, two things would have especially concerned Nehemiah about Jerusalem. First of all, how is the temple complex doing? And how are the reforms of the community? Think back to the days of Jeremiah, 150 years before. This is what Jeremiah asked. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? Nehemiah was evidently that man. And so the question comes to us this evening, in a day such as ours, especially here in the Western world, is this us too? That no matter how well we make it in society, no matter how highly we may be esteemed in our vocations, no matter how far we may have been thrust up the corporate ladder, is this where our heart really lies? Outside of the affairs of my own family, that what really concerns me in life is how are the people of God doing on the one hand, and how is the cause of God going on the other? You see, when we have a care and a concern for the people of God, that's what we call maintenance issues, and we pray about the maintenance issues. How is the health, spiritual and physical, of the people of God? We have a concern for them. As we so often say in prayer, we rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. But that's only one part of the scenario. Nehemiah also has a concern for the cause of God. So he's saying, not only how are the returned exiles doing, but how is Jerusalem doing? And it is then for the sake of trying to balance out what we call, on the one hand, maintenance issues and frontline issues, that we have begun a practice here at Seventh Reformed Church every November when it comes to our annual congregational meeting. We produce a list, do not have it with me, of intentional praises with regard to what God is doing in his own cause in Seventh Reformed Church and through Seventh Reformed Church. And we have another side, the flip side of the flyer, intentional petitions, whereby we can pray for the cause of God, that God would be glorified here, that his name would be honored, and that his church would be used for the honor and the glory of his name. You see, this is what we need to balance. We see this balance in Nehemiah. Concern for the people of God on the one hand, and concern for the cause of God on the other. A well-rounded concern, so that no matter how high we might achieve in our vocations, this is where our heart lies. The honor of God in and amongst his people. And so thirdly then we come to verse 3. These verses speak of the church, albeit the church as we would understand it from the Old Testament era. Hanani and the men from Judah tell Nehemiah of the state of the people and the vulnerability of the city. First of all, the state of the people, the beginning of verse 3. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. Put alternatively, they are truly struggling and afflicted and are humiliated. And we get a feel for this when we come to Psalm 79, verses 1 through 4. There the psalmist writes, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem. There was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. That was a psalm of Asaph. But it was very well what Nehemiah could have said as he receives this word about the state of the people. This is how we should feel when the world comes into the church. For sin in the church is what weakens the church. And it is for that reason, then, that we have three marks of the true church. The preaching of the Word of God, on the one hand, and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, on the other hand. But those first two marks of the church are given to us in order to prevent us sinning as a congregation of God's people. We are instructed by the Word of God how we are to live. And as we come from the audible Word of God around the tangible Word of God, we receive grace as we partake in faith from the Christ who has given himself for us. Those things then help us not to sin. But there's a third mark of the church, what we call the right or appropriate exercise of discipline in the church. This mark is also important, for when we do sin, God has put in place that which enables us to be recovered, so that the church may build up the walls and that the world might not come in its attitudes and its sins into the church. Now, of course, this doesn't mean to say that we do not evangelize. We're not talking about evangelism or outreach here. We're talking about the quality of worship and service of the people of God. And Nehemiah receives this dark news. The people of God are in trouble and ashamed. They are afflicted and they are struggling. For there are those who have come in to mar the work. And the reason that that has been so is, secondly, because of the vulnerability of the city. Here is the reason for the afflicted and humiliated state of the people. The walls have been broken down and the gates destroyed by fire. Ezra had evidently made some progress in rebuilding the walls. You could read of that in Ezra 4 and verse 12, but now they are broken down. And we are to take from that that either the walls were never actually completed, for we read in Nehemiah 6 verse 15, so the wall was finished, or that the wall was completed in Ezra's day and was subsequently broken down. And this left the city open to attack and to infiltration from those outside the covenant community. I was thinking of what Nehemiah heard from Hanani and the men of Judah in terms of some of the hymns that we sing. I was thinking of John Newton's hymn, hymn number 269 in our hymnal. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. It's a wonderful picture of the church. But again, context is important, for John Newton is writing following a century dating back to 1737, in which God had been reviving his church in the British Isles. And so it makes sense then that John Newton should major upon all the privileges and all the blessings of the church, and everything he writes is true. But it's not always true that glorious things are spoken of Zion, city of our God. I think then of hymn 270. Listen to the contrast. Written a century later, when things were not quite so bright. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. That's great. Verse 2. Elect from every nation, yet one of all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. That's great too. But are we so eager to sing verse 3? Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Verse 4 is quite encouraging, the church shall never perish. But then back we go again. Verse 5, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. What am I saying? I'm saying that both things are true. On the one hand, we consider the church of Jesus Christ a miracle of his grace. We speak highly of the church because there is nothing more precious than the blood of Jesus Christ, which has purchased the church. But we bury our heads in the sand if we are not willing to listen to what Nehemiah listened to, that the church of his day is in trouble and shame, struggling, afflicted, and humiliated. One of the things that God does when he begins to revive his people is to get our heads out of the sand, to stop us singing for a while, I'm H-A-P-P-Y. I know I am, I'm sure I am, I'm H-A-P-P-Y. That there has to be in the church, not simply rejoicing in the comfort of the gospel, but also a readiness to look at the church and to look at ourselves. When instead of turning the world upside down, which is what the original apostles did, we are turned upside down by the world itself. And to say, there is a place, there is a chapter in Christian thinking to come before God, to hear this news, and then to turn into prayer and into activity for the building up of the church, on the basis of what we know of the condition of the church. And so as we close this evening, I want to ask us, what do these verses say to us? And I want to speak first of all to those of us who are leaders. These verses ask of us our care and concern for the church of Christ. It is essential in a leader of God's people that we love the church purchased by Christ's blood. And so I ask us, as I ask myself, can we say with Timothy Dwight in the hymn, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. The book of Nehemiah then calls us as leaders to care for the church by caring for our wives, to care for the church by directing our children, to care for the church by weighing sincerely a letter of nomination for office, to care for the church by discerning unmet needs, and to care for the church when our terms of office are over and we are out of office, still ordained, still technically elders or deacons, but unable, because of our passion for the church of Jesus Christ, simply to switch on and off our roles as elder and as deacon. And then as we close, what do these verses say to us as those who are led? They ask us whether we are firing up or dampening down the passion of brothers in Christ for the work of Christ's church. Think of Psalm 84, the psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Let me say it to us tonight that if this was the spirit of worship throughout the church in the Western world, our churches would not be half full or half empty on the one hand, and they would not be given over either to entertainment on the other. And so I say to us that if this is not our sentiment, how lovely are your courts, O Lord, my heart and soul long for your courts, then it is likely one of two reasons. Possibility one, that we are in the church but not in Christ. Possibility number two, that we are in Christ but we are in need of the very reviving of which Scripture speaks. Let me end with a quote by James Montgomery Boyce. May God, who raised up Nehemiah, raise up many like him in our day. The church has seldom been in greater need of such leaders. And I, for one, am highly challenged by what we have learned of Ezra and now of Nehemiah. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you in the knowledge that we need your help. We need your aid. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Cleanse us from any sins which have grieved your spirit. And make us those intent on seeking your face. Visit us afresh, we pray, even in this anniversary year. And we'll give you all the glory through Jesus Christ, our blessed head of the church. In his name we pray. Amen.